Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Thus far, we read in God's holy and infallible word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we live in a day and age where the practice of living out the faith, the practice of living and actually doing what we preach, is certainly at a premium. The way in which the church interacts with the world and, well, vice versa as well. I can say this increasingly on social media and in corporate media and the like. Seems like there's sort of a Tom and Jerry sort of relationship where one of them does something or says something and then the other is right there to pounce on them. It doesn't matter what the intentions or the circumstances are. We just love to pounce on this on them because they say dumb things and they think that we say dumb things as well. But I want you to realize, if we do this, if we live like this, if we do this Tom and Jerry relationship, what we're doing is we're giving a wrong impression of what we're really all about. We're giving the world a wrong impression of what the church is to be all about. So this is where the book of Titus comes in. Just how is it that we're commanded to live out the ethical imperatives that the gospel leads us to? And this is why the book of Titus is here in one sense. Here in the book of Titus, one of Paul's main goals in this book is to write to a pastor named Titus. He's a pastor and a church planter on the island of Crete in the middle first century. In order that, as verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5 says, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I've instructed you." So the basic gist of the book of Titus, if I could just give kind of a rundown of the book, up until this very point in chapter 3, what Paul has done is he's given instructions concerning legitimate teachers. He said, okay, this is what elders ought to be like. And then he's refuted false teachers, and that's what verses 10 and following in chapter 1 is basically all about. And then from chapter 2 all the way to about, verse 10-ish or so, he's given to Titus the essence or the characteristic of what he should be teaching. Teach what accords with sound doctrine, Titus 2, verse 1. And then finally here in our passage, we catch a glimpse of the ideal Christian attitude as we relate to the world around us. And it's rather fitting, by the way. Our passage that we just read from is couched between two very heavy theological passages, very heavily weighty theological passages, teaching us about the great acts of God and how he has redeemed to himself a people. Here, so now here is Paul does in all of his other epistles, what he does is he kind of reinforces his theology with the so what implications of what this theology points to. What are the implications of those teachings? So, as I typically do, I want to give us a summary of essentially what the sermon is going to be about. You'll see this printed in your bulletin this evening, that the Christian's conduct should reflect something of the character of God, and therefore should contrast something of the society in which we live. Again, the Christian's conduct should reflect something of the character of God, and therefore should contrast something of the society that we live in. And for this, we're going to be looking at these two points that are also printed in your bulletin: the reminder of our conduct and the reason for our conduct. Now, firstly, in consideration of this, the reminder of our conduct, Paul finds it necessary to tell Titus to remind them. Again, Titus is a pastor, and so who is he supposed to remind? Well, he's supposed to remind his congregation that he's pastoring. Now, the wording is rather interesting here. The wording is rather interesting because in our passage here, this is the only actual command that's given in our passage, in verses 1 through 3. I think this is the only command that might actually be given within maybe the span of 11 verses, if memory serves right. This is the only command that's given for a very long time. The rest of it is a description of what Titus is to be reminding the people of in the first place, which is an urging to live a holy life, and we're going to speak about this more in a moment. In fact, another interesting detail is that the only time that Paul commands anyone to remember anything in his letters is in the context of him commanding a pastor to remind the congregation to live a holy life. It's the command form of this word is only found in Paul in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, and 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Now, at a surface level, there is a reason for the command that's given in the first place that can be implied by the very command itself to remind the people. We need to be reminded because the people of God forget a lot more than we remember. This is really the Achilles heel of the Christian life. This is the Achilles heel of the Christian life. We forget. We forget everything that God has done to bring us to himself. And by the way, I would say that this is why it's couched between these really heavy theological passages. Matter of fact, the passage that comes directly after this is, I think, the most theologically dense passage in the entire New Testament, me personally. So we need to be reminded because we often forget. We forget what God has done, the great acts of God to redeem us to himself. We forget how great it costs to forgive such a sinner as you, such a sinner as me. We forget the gospel, and what it ends up having is devastating implications for the Christian life. So in our forgetfulness, what do? We assume ourselves to be better than we actually are. And sometimes, mind you, sometimes it's the case that we forget because, as Pastor mentioned this morning, we don't acquaint ourselves as we ought. We don't reacquaint ourselves as we ought with what God has done for us in Christ. We don't read our Bibles. You can listen to the sermon this morning to get a jarring statistic on that. Sometimes we forget because we're careless. Sometimes we forget because of the sheer amount of opposition that's laid to us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sometimes we forget because it's becoming increasingly easy to do so as the world is redefining and trying to reshape God's created norms, which he has instituted and in which he has woven into the fabric of nature. This is what's going on right now. Sometimes we forget because we just have too much going on in the moment. Sometimes we forget because we just simply fill up our time with other things, and the cares of this age, to use the words of Jesus, crowd out the confession that we're supposed to give. Actually, we even sang a song about this tonight, didn't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The song that we picked out to sing tonight shows to us our bent towards forgetting the gospel, and so we need to be reminded. There's a whole biblical theology that laces itself throughout the entire Bible about remembrance. Okay, there's this whole beautiful arc of the need to remember that's put into the Bible. This is far too great of a topic for our purposes here, but it is worth noting. the times in which God has done things so that we would remember them from this time forth and forevermore. Think of the promises that God has made to Noah. Remember the thing that that God has put in the sky, the rainbow. We still see that to this very day. So that when God looks at this, so that when we look at this, we're to be reminded of God's God's graciousness, and not dealing with a sinful people as He ought. We think of the experiences that the Israelites had in Egypt with the Passover lamb. As a matter of fact, we're given instructions in Exodus chapter 12. When this happens, okay, when your kids are supposed to say, "Hey, Dad, what does this Passover lamb signify?" And then you're supposed to catechize them right there. You're supposed to repeat the story of the Passover so that we won't forget. The fourth commandment, the very first word in the fourth commandment in the book of Exodus, says to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. There's many more in the Old Testament. This from Psalm 137. This is a very pungent application of remembrance. Listen to the words that's coming out of this musician. Should he fail to recall God's faithfulness to his people? He says this in verses 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I don't remember you, if I don't set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Again, we sang a hymn, I love thy kingdom, Lord. I encourage you to cross-reference Psalm 137 with hymn number 353. Do that tonight before you go to bed. There's your homework. So our passage here joins the many other passages about remembrance, reminding us in a way that that directly relates specifically to the outside world. So what does Paul say? He says, "Remind them to be good citizens. Remind them to watch what they say. Remind these people to be reasonable. Remind these people to show deference to one another. Remind them frequently. Remind them religiously." One of the things that we commonly do very often is setting an alarm every single night, almost like a ritual. We will set the alarm for ourselves to get up earlier than we actually do. And then what do we do in the morning? Well, I mean, if you're a normal human being, what you're going to do is you're going to hit the snooze button until the very last moment that you could possibly be in bed, at the very last time, and after planning out your entire morning routine and stuff, to go through the fastest way that you will possibly go through it. You'll go through your day, and what are you going to do that very night? Well, of course, you're going to set the alarm earlier than you normally would. You set it again, and what happens in the next morning? Well, the same thing that happened the morning before. You hit snooze until the very last possible time, and of course, what are you going to do that day? You're going to do the same thing right over again, and on and on and on it goes until the day that we just simply get used to it. Well, if you think of that example, if you think of the alarm setting example, you kind of get the gist of the function, the force of the command that Paul gives to Titus. It's a command with reference to the present time. And understanding that, we understand the present need that we have to be reminded of these things because we so easily forget. And look at the description. Look at the description of the conduct that we're to be reminded about, and it certainly speaks to this day today, as it certainly does in all ages. These are some of the ways in which the Christian is to conduct his life. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities." At this time in Paul's life, as a matter of fact, at a number of points in Paul's ministry, he actually uses the political powers that be to do various things. He uses the political power of these rulers and authorities to do a bunch of things. You could read this in the book of Acts, that he hearkens to his Roman citizenship to do a number of things. And ironically, it would be these rulers and authorities that would eventually put him to death perhaps 5 or so years after writing this letter. A good parallel to this would be Romans 13, where Paul commands us more fully. He states it more fully that our conduct regarding the governing authorities should be fleshed out in a way of submission to these rulers and authorities. But yes, the long and short of it is that the Christian is to be an upstanding citizen. The Christian is to be an upstanding citizen. Our profession has bearing, in other words, upon the way in which we live and view the civil sphere. We looked at this this morning in high school Christian ed. Is the church a political institution? No, but yes, we're not apolitical. There is a way in which we should act and interact as citizens. And by the way, the media can portray us however they want. Right, the media, as of late, by and large, has not been our friend, which is okay. The church has endured through way worse. As a matter of fact, it's grown by leaps and bounds through way worse. The church can refer to us as bigoted. The media can refer to us as bigoted. They can refer to us as all kinds of phobic that it wants. It could refer to us as narrow-minded all it wants. You know what your secret weapon is, brother, sister in Christ. You know what your secret weapon is. The Lord Jesus says this, John 13, by this, everyone's going to know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the greatest apologetic that we have to a dying world. That's the greatest apologetic. That's the greatest defense of the faith. I mean, we can argue, we can have all kinds of debates and disputes, but at the end of the day, the Lord Jesus says, by this, everyone's going to know that you belong to me. Your love will bear that out. That's our greatest secret weapon that we have. So what that means is that you watch, if you watch the news and you're more fired up over the ignorant than you are burdened for the lost, you got your priorities backwards. We need to be reminded of who we serve, especially when our political blood is boiling. Then he proceeds to speak about our conduct that we're to have with others. And for this, I'm particularly thinking of the string of adjectives found in verses 1 and 2. To be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling. To be gentle. To show perfect courtesy toward all people. Or my particular translation, to be prepared for every good work. To never slander anyone, but to be non-contentious, collected, and displaying a circumspect consideration of all people. In other words, just as we are to be respectful of our superiors, so too we are to be thus toward our peers as well. And we can see from this a pattern emerging. Just take a look at verses 1 and 2 and 3. We can see a pattern emerging from this list. We can distinguish here between the conduct of the mind and the conduct of the tongue. The conduct of the mind and the conduct of the tongue. Thinking particularly of the conduct of the mind, that we're to be ready for every good work, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, the first of these is rather straightforward. We are to be prepared for every good work, or to be actively looking for those ways in which to engage God's world for his glory. And the last two of these, I'll render this, to be collected. I think the Greek word has this idea of to be collected. And then to display a circumspect consideration of all people. Being collected is somewhat like a person's ability to keep his cool during a heated situation, to be fair, to be balanced, especially when he's under pressure. To display a circumspect consideration of all people is my rendition of the original language's words here. basically meaning to regard all persons, the whole person, in a whole manner. To regard all persons, the whole person, in a whole manner. It speaks of the quality as well as the quantity in which we're to pay attention to those around us. So the conduct of the mind, so we have the conduct of the tongue as well, emerging from verses 2 and 3, verses 1 and 2. The conduct of the tongue, we have in the ESV, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. Along with the phrase, speaking evil of someone, is the concept of slandering, maligning, using your words to tear someone down. I'm looking forward to listening to the Sunday school this morning, in seeing the parallels here. This translation, this Greek word that's used to speak evil of someone, is the same word from which we get the word to blaspheme. Yes, there is a way to blaspheme others, most certainly. There's a lot to be said there, but behind the phrase to avoid quarreling. My translation, to be non-contentious. It has the idea in mind that the person is to be non-combative in their dialogue with others. They don't go looking for an argument to shoot down, in other words. They don't deem themselves high and mighty and go looking for arguments to shoot down. In other words, they don't call themselves God's theological maverick to cleanse Facebook and Twitter and TikTok from internet heretics. Okay, that's essentially what this means, to avoid quarreling. I hope that that you're getting out of this that we are to be reminded of our conduct, especially and particularly when it is least convenient for us to be reminded of our conduct. This is part of what it is to take up our cross, isn't it? To follow the Lord Jesus day after day. So the reminder of our conduct. Now for the rest of the message, I'd like to turn our attention to our second and final point this evening, the reason for our conduct. The reason for our conduct. Just why is it that we need to be reminded of this? Just why is it that we need to act in this way? Why is it that that I need to be reminded of the way in which I conduct myself on a day-to-day basis, you know, as a present reality? For what reason does the way I live my life need to be amended? Why do I need to change? We can surmise a number of answers from this question, from this very passage. A few basic reasons why we as followers of Jesus need to pay attention very carefully to the way in which we live the Christian life. Firstly, we need to be reminded and we need to revamp our conduct because we need to remember, there's that practice again, we need to be reminded, we need to remember where we've come from. We need to be reminded where we've come from. Paul gives this reason rather openly in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish. Circle the word "for" right there. If you're the type to write in your Bibles, that's a very important word. For, therefore, very important word. It tells you of the reason for something that that he just said. We're to be reminded because at one point, even you and I, Pastor Paul says to Pastor Titus, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. Part of taking upon ourselves Christian disciplines is knowing where we came from. It's knowing where we came from. Knowing what we've been rescued from is going to set things rather clearly in view of what we're supposed to be like in the future. In other words, taking a more retrospective approach to things is going to afford us some good for very good reasons to change our conduct in the here and now. Knowing where we came from is incredibly important. Have you ever met a person who formerly lived a life of totally walking contrary to the gospel, entirely debauched life. I mean, entirely deprived and depraved of any semblance of fearing God. Have you ever seen that kind of person? And then something happens in their life, and then God saves them. It's like, okay, they were going along this path in life, and all their friends think that this is, you know, Joe Sixpack, just a regular average guy, just doing whatever it is. As Paul says, passing our days in malice and in envy, hated by others, hating one another. And then, boom, he gets this this radical change. The Holy Spirit grabs hold of his heart. He causes Christ to be formed in him. He causes faith to grow into his heart. And it's a beautiful thing to see. This is what Paul is getting at here. He's using himself, and he's using Titus as examples here. Have you ever known someone to fit this this mold from absolute rebellion to absolute surrender? I think it's a beautiful thing to witness when a person tangibly has no interest in the gospel at all, and then God reveals himself, and then boom, their hearts are changed from darkness to light. They're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He replaces their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. They start caring, they start loving about things of Christ. Brothers and sisters, whether you know this or not, whether you know this story or not, this story belongs to you. The story belongs to you as well. If you're in Christ now, then at some point verse 3 characterized you. At some point verse 3 was your life verse. And by the way, it still characterizes the unbelieving world. Part of what prompts us to live a holy life is that we look back and we appreciate all the things that has been done for us to get us where we are right now. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul gives a whole list of sins that, in his words, incur the exclusion from the kingdom of God. And then, after listing all of these things, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 says this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, learn from your past. I don't know what your past is, but the times of ignorance, the times of apathy, the service that was rendered to a false master, all the years that the locusts have eaten are done and gone, all of them. You have only to look forward from here. Why should you revamp your conduct? Because you're to learn how far you've fallen, how far you've come, and how much has been done for you to get you where you are. Secondly, why are you to revamp your conduct? Because this is a necessary response of the gospel of Christ. That's why. This is a necessary response to anyone who imbibes the gospel of Christ. This is a necessary response. As we said earlier, our passage is found between two heavy theological passages detailing the message of the gospel very clearly. This is a passage, the one passage just before speaks of the way that Christ, our God and Savior, gave himself up to redeem us from lawlessness. The second one, directly after our passage, restates essentially the same narrative, that it's by his grace and his mercy that we're brought forth, we're washed. We become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, it is important to distinguish the message of the gospel with the implications of the gospel. The message of the gospel itself is the good news that Christ, that God has in Christ, reconciled us to himself, and he's done away with everything, absolutely everything that would hinder our communion between ourselves and himself. That's the message of the gospel. God saves sinners. Now, the implications or the fruits of the gospel are those things that by necessity will change as a result of our being united to Christ, as a result of us having faith worked in us. We will act differently in some way, shape, or form. I was a high school Bible teacher for a number of years, and one of the things that I would do is I would give out homework. Every now and then, I would just simply ask this question rather plainly, if it had something to do with the homework or not. I would just ask this question and just see what they had to say. I'd say, "What is the gospel?" That's it. And sometimes I'd kind of wince because I'd see firsthand what they're putting up with. You know, what is actually okay for them? Hey, what is actually satisfactory for them if they answer this question? One student would say something like this. He would say, "The gospel is being a disciple." Another student would say something like this, that the gospel is us being better people. To which I would just respond on their homework. I would just respond with this question: then why did Jesus have to come at all? That's not a message that necessitates Christ coming. And by the way, what did he really do for us then? If that's the gospel, just, you know, be a better person. What did Jesus really do for us then? And then I'd let them wallow in their own ignorance, and then they would come crawling to me. No, that wouldn't happen. What they didn't understand is that the thing about the gospel that makes it good news, and that's what the word gospel means, good news, the thing that makes the gospel good news is specifically that it is not contingent upon our performance of it. It's not contingent upon our performance of it. Any gospel that you have to contribute to is, by definition, no gospel at all. It's not good news. Christ either totally reconciles himself to me to himself, or he doesn't at all. There's no third way to that. As a matter of fact, just as I summarized the gospel in three words just a second ago, this would be a very, very good thing to write down. What is the gospel? God saves sinners. That's what the gospel is. God saves sinners. That's what the gospel is. And it has fantastic ramifications as to how I'm going to live, and this is why we should revamp our conduct. So we should revamp our conduct because of our past, because it's an offshoot of the gospel to do so, and lastly, and probably most powerfully, we should revamp our conduct because God himself demonstrated the very things that he demands of us. God demonstrated the very things that he demands of us. The beauty of this message is that he hasn't left us without a demonstration of the very things that he demands in this passage. We of all people ought to be most aware of this fact. The Bible never gives to us a command to follow without saying what God has done for us. The Bible never gives us a command to follow untethered from what God has done for us, ever. Never. Not even in the Ten Commandments. God's commands in Scripture are an expression of his own character. So he does things, so he says things like this: be holy like I am holy. Even in the Ten Commandments, you read the preface to the Ten Commandments: I have brought you out of Egypt, therefore now go and don't make any gods before me, don't make to yourselves any graven images, and so forth. There's always something of the character of God inherent in these commands that prompts us to the necessity of living a holy life. Why should we be submissive to rulers and authorities? Well, because God establishes rulers and authorities. I say that in my pastoral prayer just about every evening. Because God himself was placed under these rulers and authorities in the person and work of Christ. That's why we should be submissive to rulers and authorities. Why should I be ready for every good work? Because God was ready for every good work that I'm incapable of doing. And now that good work in Christ is accounted to me. That's why I should be ready for every good work. Why should I speak evil of no one? Because God never speaks evil of anyone. He never lies about anyone. Matter of fact, the first thing that he told to any human being is be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. It says that God blessed them, Genesis 1:28. So that's why I should not speak evil of anyone. Why should I avoid quarreling? Why should I avoid quarreling? Or why should I be non-contentious? Well, because God wasn't contentious in the forgiving of the sins of his people. Colossians 1 verse 19 says that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. There's no contention there. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. Why should I be gentle, as the passage says? Because God is continuously gentle with me, and he deserves to be glorified. He deserves to be thanked that he's always continuously gentle towards me. Why should I show perfect courtesy toward people, or how I say it, how I translate it, why should I display a circumspect consideration toward all people? I'm to do this because God continuously displays a circumspect consideration to me. That's why. I mean, what do I have that hasn't been given to me? What do we have that hasn't been given to us? We have food, we have shelter, we have clothing, we have a wonderful life, we have a purpose, which the atheist can't say from his worldview. And more than that, God has given to us his own son. Now talk about a circumspect consideration of all people. God has given to us his own son. What more could he ever do for us than what he's already done in displaying a circumspect consideration of everyone? Our attitude, our character, our conduct is to reflect its origins clearly. This is something that's at the heart of the Christian life, and we need to be reminded of these things. The Christian message and the Christian life is not just merely an unfounded list of do's and don'ts. It's a response to the great things that God has done for you in Christ. So in conclusion, do you need to set a reminder? Do you need to set a reminder? What kind of things do you need to be reminded of in the Christian life? Do you need to have a reminder set concerning your attitude? Or how about your tongue? Does your life exhibit and exude the aroma of a well-reminded Christian? Or do you suffer from spiritual amnesia and you need to be reminded constantly? In other words, can others see that you're living a life that reflects thankfulness for what has been done for you in Christ? Can the world actually see that? And by the way, it's incredibly easy for the world to recognize that if you're living a list of do's and don'ts, or you're actually living a consistent Christian life based upon a foundation. And it's easy for them to do this, because if you really analyze them, if you think the way that they think, that's exactly what they're doing. They are living in and out every single day. They're living an unfounded series of do's and don'ts, and they can recognize that in us. And the more our culture suppresses the knowledge of God and unrighteousness, the less foundation that they'll have to support that series of do's and don'ts. So don't be ensnared by the world's ignorance. Remind yourselves. Call to memory everything that God has done for you in Christ, and set that memory in the minds of those whom you come in contact with through your words and through your actions. God has accomplished so much for us. He has accomplished for you everything that he's demanded. Now live and conduct yourselves, remembering that he actually did.